The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Isaiah chapter 13, where we are ready to resume with verse 9. All right, the pastor's marching orders are found in the second epistle to Timothy, and that is to proclaim the word. This is to be his fundamental job. This is to be what he devotes himself to. As Paul said, you are to be absorbed in these things. Because as you study these things out and as you place them before believers, you will become a source of salvation, phase two, for yourself and for those who pay attention to you. Hearing is not enough. You have to take the information to heart. You have to be ready to cycle it and apply it during the heat of the angelic conflict. And so, therefore, it is critical that we know what God expects. And, of course, this is all found for us in his word. So the pastor teacher is to use the means necessary. He's to be always prepared in season and out when it's convenient and when it isn't. And to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience, recognizing that believers need time and space to grow up and that a steady diet of the Word of God is the agent of phase two sanctification and is certainly the best protection against false doctrine and false teachings. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. We recognize that this is spiritual information, and as such, you must be in a state of spirituality, that is, in fellowship, in order to profit from it, to study it, and ultimately to make it your own. So rebound is the order of the day if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled in this geographic area, recognizing that the local church is indeed the pillar and support of the truth to the extent that we study out your plan, to the extent that we make these principles ours, hold to them, stand our ground in the angelic conflict, and hold fast the word of life, hold it forth to those who will desire to avail themselves of it, which unfortunately we recognize the vast majority will not. We thank you for the great grace, for your plan of salvation from your foreknowledge all the way through to our glorification, which we eagerly anticipate the soon return of your Son, and pray, as John did, that the Lord Jesus would indeed come quickly. In the interim, while we are here, we continue to devote ourselves to your word and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing in Isaiah with a section here that deals with the proximity first, as we saw, of the day of the Lord, placing the destruction of the United States, prophetic Babylon, just prior to the day of the Lord, which technically, of course, begins at the middle of Daniel's 70th week, encompasses a period, 3.5 years, shortened because the days will be shortened. But 3.5 years at any rate, on their calendar it appears, of complete and utter destruction to the point where, as we're going to see, mortal man will be scarcer than pure gold. The world will be decimated. The topography of it will be changed. The geography of it will be changed. All manner of things are going to happen for which mankind is not prepared. And yet, in spite of all that goes on, people continue to ignore the basic principles that our country is violating, some pretty easy, like fiscal responsibility. Accruing massive debt and then passing it on to the future generations is not good stewardship. But the things we do, again, both at home and around the world. And I say we, obviously the citizens are largely uninvolved in this. We recognize that the conspirators are generally very well hidden. We know, have a general idea of who they are, but there are certainly people involved we wouldn't know about. But we know that they are insiders, so they are from the Eastern establishment, very often from the banking or other major financial regions, and go way back in some of these families that have had a stranglehold on this country, really, from almost day one. This began later in history, but certainly we were warned about certain things. Our Constitution is designed, really, to protect us from a lot of what's actually happening now. So when the day of the Lord comes, it will be destruction, he says. Complete loss of courage on the part of the inhabitants. Certainly this refers initially to Babylon. I think you can expand this and apply it to what will happen later to all mankind. You certainly see this reflected to some degree in Revelation 6 there, where the powerful and elite are hiding in the rocks and dens and the caves of the earth, screaming for mercy. So these are, again, idioms. All hands will fall limp, the inability to act or react. Every man's heart will melt, the complete loss of courage and fortitude, and they will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. And again, here in verse 8, the idea is that they will be terrified by pains. Anguish and waves of panic. Anguish, I think panic is probably a word we more use today than anguish, although it's a good word, anguish. But we'll certainly, again, there's some little tips here in the Hebrew that make these things emphatic. They will certainly take hold of them. It's an absolute. That's, again, one of the things when you consider any part of the prophetic word. You have to ask yourself, is this conditional? Is there a chance that people can turn from their evil and this can be averted? For instance, we saw that very clearly in the book of Jonah. God was giving Nineveh, the Assyrian kingdom, a chance so that he did not have to destroy them, but their evil was such, their brutality was such that he was going to take them off the planet. But they turned from their wicked ways, given the chance. And of course, that was what Jonah was deathly afraid of, that they might, because he wanted them all dead. And so you can understand wanting your enemies dead. I think that's kind of normal human nature. But in this case, unfortunately, he was to be the agent of their phase two turnaround. Now, this does not mean that the people in Nineveh all believed, became believers. That's reading way too much into it. But they were willing to break off from their evil ways and avert God's judgment. These types of things where you find these clues here certainly take hold of them and definitely writhe like a woman in labor. These are not conditional prophecies. These are coming to pass. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. And now our verse today, behold, the day of the Lord is coming. Hine. H-I-N-N-E-H is this interjection. It means pay attention, look, see, watch this. The day of the Lord, we've seen this phrase before, the day of Yahweh. You've got the masculine singular noun construct of Yom with the tetragrammaton, the four letters, Yahweh. Again, in the Hebrew, I don't tend to put the vowel points there because when they vowel pointed it, the Masoretes, it was vowel pointed so as to be unpronounceable. The unspeakable name. And you still see, you know, if you saw that movie, Life of Brian, they were still, you know, you couldn't say Jehovah. Well, you can, and you'll still see it even on the internet, the little bright G blank D, as if you don't know what that second Gad, a Gud, that's a Gid, who could it be? So this is a part of Jewish superstition, that God's name cannot be spoken. But God never said that. He just said, you won't take my name in vain. He didn't say you couldn't say it. So the day of the Lord, again, the period of history when God openly intervenes, when his patience, as it were, we might say, has exhausted, as righteousness and justice now demand that action be taken. As we saw in Revelation 18, part of this, at the first part there, is because of Babylon's sins are piled up to the heavens, stacked like bricks, forming this giant edifice, the tower that reaches into heaven. Well, they've built it, but they built it out of evil. And God's going to call at some point, as we know, all evil into account. All sins and all sinful conditions will be judged at some point. Now, all sins have been judged in Christ. All sinful conditions, not so much yet. But God is ready to intervene. The day of the Lord is coming. Cal active participle of bo, B-O Aleph, there. And it's not a finite verb. It's not will come. The participle tends to emphasize ongoing action. And so it's always coming. That it's not going to be deterred. There's nothing that's going to slow it down in a sense. We know that God's timetable, and he has one, is coming to fruition just as he had planned in eternity past. So the day of the Lord is coming. Cruel. Here you got Ak, Zari, Aleph here, A, C, H, Z, A, R, I, Y. Eight times that means cruel, merciless, lacking any compassion. Not concerned with the sufferings or lives of others. And at this point, this is where people fail to read God in his righteousness. They want to read a God of love about everything. Now, he is a God of love. We do not debate that. I know that in some doctrinal churches, love is a four-letter word. But it's supposed to be there. It is part of God's essence. But it's not the only part. And there will be a point where he does not any longer exercise mercy or show compassion. The time is up for people to make their adjustments. Cruel with fury. Here you had this adjective, and then you follow this literally. You've got a wow, cruel and fury. They've translated the wow here as almost an instrumental way. And then here you have Evra, E-B-H-R-A-H. Literally, this comes from the verb aver, to cross over, means an overflowing of anger or rage. Some of these words, and again, there's a lot of Hebrew terms for anger, and particularly for God's anger in the Old Testament. And they are not generally what we might call mild words. They're very emphatic. They deal with terms like wrath, rage, indignation, settled anger that has been allowed to, we might say, fester. Obviously, God, we know, doesn't hold grudges in the sense that we do. But he has been allowing all this, and the time is running out. The clock is ticking. The countdown is on. We just don't know specifically for us when liftoff will be. So, cruel with rage. And burning anger. A wow here plus a masculine, a singular noun construct. You could actually translate this also cruel, and you could translate it like a passive participle and being enraged. That's fine too, where they translated it with fury. Cruel, being enraged, and burning is charon, C-H-A-R-O-N. Charon, literally heat or burning, especially this word is often used of anger. And then you have the word aph, A-P-H, which just means literally the nose. So hot of nose is the literal Hebrew here. And it doesn't mean, again, not literal. Hot of nose is an idiom for anger, for an expression of anger. It shows up on people's faces, as it were. And if we could see God's face, we would know he was angry. So cruel with fury and burning anger. To change, you have a prefix lamed here with a cal infinitive construct, which introduces God's purpose to change the land into a desolation. The prefix lamed is just an L, and then the cal infinitive construct is seem. S-I-Y-M. Literally, the verb means to set place or put. It's used of moving things around, used of bringing about a change. So the idea of change here is okay. To place or put the land as a desolation. So the land or earth is the definite article here with the feminine singular noun, Eretz. E-R-E-T-S. earth or land. Again, the question here would be interpretive. Is this the land, the nation of Babylon, or is this a broader designation to refer to the whole earth? And I think at this point the transition begins to the fact that this destruction, we'll start with Babylon, of course, no doubt, but it is going to expand, and all the nations will be subject to it. So ultimately, while you could apply it to either one here, the land of Babylon is going to become a desolation. But it's also, so is the world, in about another 3.5 or 4 years from when Babylon does. So to change the land into here is the prefix lamed, used again of a change to or for, and then you have shamah. S-H-A-M-M-A-H. This word means a waste or desolation. It's used of the result and the horror that the such judgment causes in those that see it. It's used of the result itself, and then it's used of the horrifying. When people look at it, they're astonished. That's one of the things that, again, when they're not going to come up and look at it close. We know that. They will stay at a distance. But it's still going to become this, whether they ever see it up close or not. And he will exterminate its sinners from it. And as a connective wow here, and then you have the masculine plural adjective, kata, C-H-A-T-T-A, apostrophe. One who misses the mark, again, the emphasis of sin, and this word, say in hamartia in the Greek, is to miss the mark. It is here the one who misses the mark continually or habitually. And, of course, comes under judgment. God has to judge sins at some point and sinful conditions. And so the sinner gets judged at some point. Again, it's sinners. Here you had a plural. And again, it leads off the phrase here, so it's kind of in the emphatic position. It's sinners. He will cause to destroy from the earth, from her, from the land. That goes back to the feminine singular noun, her. And so cause to destroy is actually the hifil imperfect of shamad, S-H-M-A-D-H. This means to destroy utterly or to exterminate. The hifil is the causative stem in the Hebrew verbal stems. So cause to destroy from it. Preposition men, the inseparable here, used with a third person feminine singular suffix, from the land or earth, again, from immediate context, that's the feminine back to which it refers, grammatically. Indeed, the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. Conjunction here, key, that, when, or because here, sometimes, and it's used in sometimes an emphatic way, like it is here to bring out, or you could translate it even ascensively here, even, because it's drawing out a very important aspect of this. The stars of heaven is kokav, K-O-K-H-A-B-H, and that's the normal word for stars. The masculine plural noun construct, the stars of the heavens, the verb shemayim, heavens, is always found in the plural. And so you have to determine which heaven is in view. There are three heavens, of course. The heaven called the expanse, or horrible translation in the Hebrew or the Greek, or the, pardon me, the King James. I never use it, so I can't think of it. Firmament. Firmament's a horrible translation. And this has led to these nut jobs thinking firmament means firm. And it holds up big piles of water because it separated the waters above from the waters beneath. And it's the atmosphere. It means actually the verb rakia, the adjective means to be stretched thin, very thin, like you would stretch, like if you were plating something with gold, how thin you would get that. It would be down certainly to millimeters. And so the atmosphere means to be stretched thin. We have three atmospheres, three heavens, the one immediately around the earth, then stellar space, which is big, it's quite large, and then, of course, the third heaven. And so whenever you see the term heaven, you have to ask, well, which heaven is in view? And the stars of the heaven refers clearly to stellar space. That's not when you talk about the birds of the heavens. They're not in the same place the stars are. They fly around, and not very high, around the atmosphere of the earth. Or inside it. So the stars of the heavens. Again, a genitive of place here, located within the heavens. And their constellations. And actually what you have here is a masculine plural noun construct with a third masculine plural suffix. The suffix refers back to heavens. And then you have this word, kesil. K-E-S-I-Y-L. That little E is a schwa. It's not really an E, as it were, but we use it as a placeholder. A lot of times in the Hebrew, they'll write it, you know, like that, upside down or backwards, so you know that that's what it is. I don't tend to bother with that, so if that's a deal breaker, then too bad. Kesil means, normally this is used of a specific star, this term. But here, it's a plural. The stars of the heaven and their stars doesn't, I mean, that would be redundant. Why would you say that? And the idea here is the constellations, what these stars make up. That are pretty well recognized. Again, the gospel was told in the stars. I believe that book is available online now for free by Bullinger. Again, when you read these books, if you look them up, don't swallow everything they say. Read them with a grain of salt and think about the doctrine you know. And if it contradicts what you know, well, then skip what he's saying and move on. But it tells about the basic nature of the constellations and how they were set in place by God, not in astrology, but to give witness to his plan. And the ancients, of course, got to see what we never get to see in our lifetimes. And they could see these things moving around the heavens. They lived long enough to see changes taking place. We don't. And so they had the opportunity. And of course, these were the subjects of revelation. God doesn't put the stars in the heaven. He said for signs and for seasons. And then not tell people, well, what's it a sign of? God provided the information to people. Now, it's all been corrupted as it's been run through the sin nature and people's evil and all of that. And so this leads us to astrology, the belief that the stars control your destiny. They do not. And then you have to ask yourself, well, which ones do? All of them, or just, you know, a few of them? So I get up every morning and read just to, so I'll know what I got to do that day. I don't. I'm teasing. First, there's no such thing as a newspaper, hardly. So I guess if you're going to get that crap, you'll have to get it elsewhere now. So the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not flash forth their light. Negative low here. They will not, and then the Hifil imperfect of Halal, H-A-L-A-L. Halal refers to the giving of light by stars and then other celestial objects. They will not flash forth is the way they've translated their light. A common singular noun with a third masculine plural suffix of or, O-R. The sun will be dark when it rises. Well, how can that be? Well, we're told in Revelation, we get the picture. Now, they didn't have this in Isaiah. This is the advantage of progressive revelation and living at the end of human history. We have a much fuller picture of what's in view by what's here from what we have in further revelation. The sun will be dark when it rises. Shemesh, that is the S-H-E-M-E-S-H, that is the Hebrew word for sun. The sun will be dark, Cal perfect, actually, Kashak, and that means exactly that, to be black or dark, C-A-S-H-A-K. So to become darkened, again, to fail to give light, and we know this won't last all day, but it will last about a third of the day. So the 12 hours it should be sunlight, it's only going to be sunlight about 8 of those. And this explains, again, not only the passage here, this explains the passage in Revelation throws light on this, and this all throws light on Jesus' rather enigmatic words about the days being shortened. Many have looked for some way to make it less days. That's how they view shortened. But clearly, shortened in Revelation means to be shortened by an increment themselves, not the whole thing. The individual days and nights are shortened. And that's how time is shortened at the end. I presume, again, can't see any reason why not, that the last 3.5 years will only take a third less than that. Otherwise, given more time, man would be doomed. There would be nobody left. As he said, man would completely destroy himself. So, and while I understand, again, the intent, this business of people are basically good at heart, if you still buy into that, you probably are expecting Santa Claus tonight. And if you don't have a chimney, well, you're just flat out of luck, I guess. So they will be darkened. The sun will be dark in its rising, literally. What you have is a kind of standard construction in the Hebrew, but for us seems odd. You have a prefix bait here plus the kal infinitive construct of the verb yatsah, y-a-t-s-a apostrophe. In the to go out, literally. When they go out is the, or here actually, when it goes out, i.e. when it rises. The sun is spoken of going out, not as in being exterminated, but as in coming up. Again, a figure of speech. We talk about the sunrise. The sun itself, from our perspective, appears to move. But it's an optical illusion. We're the ones moving. Now, again, when I say we're the ones moving, no doubt the whole universe, as far as we understand it, if science is correct, is in the process of expanding. And everything, we might say, is moving. But the idea of a sunrise and sunset, again, language of accommodation, we don't have to stop and try to be technically perfect at all times when we're describing things. We live in a planet and a place where people are familiar with this. So when it rises is fine here. And the moon, that's, by the way, that my transliteration there is wrong. That should be Y-A-R-E-A-C-H. Yareach. So I somehow got my transliteration wrong there. Don't know why I did it, but I did, so... Notice that when I was reviewing this yesterday. So the moon will not. Also, negative low here. No or not. Oops, out of pages. Now let's try this again. Too many words. I'll take this up with God later. A hifial imperfect here of Nagah. N-A-G-H-A-H. Nagah, 6 times. This word means to cause, to give off lights. Again, light. It's used of things that give off light, lamps and fire and the moon. And again, from our perspective, it looks like the moon shines. You say, well, I don't have to stop every time and tell a person this is a reflective process. It's reflecting the light of the sun. But when people look up in the sky, this is normally the way they think. And while it is somewhat simplistic, there's nothing wrong with it. I don't think the ancients had to know the moon reflected light rather than gave it. But I don't doubt that God told them. I suspect they did know. And then its light is the masculine singular noun construct again of or with the third masculine singular suffix. All right, exposition of verses 9 and 10. Here, verse 9 begins with an interjection that is frequently found in biblical Hebrew. And in this case, it is used to draw the reader's attention to the shift in subject from the destruction of Babylon to the larger subject of the day of the Lord. Again, Babylon is sort of the warm-up for this, for the big destruction. But for those in Babylon, they won't hardly consider it an appetizer. They won't think of it as amusing, we might say. So, the verb Isaiah uses to describe the day of the Lord is the Hebrew verb bo, to come or come in. Although the form can be that of a kal perfect or a kal participle, the participle should be read here. And then 3, generally, and this is generally true anyway, but it is here too, the participle is used to denote ongoing action. When one considers the reality of the day of the Lord from any time in human history prior to the rapture, It is always coming. And it'll still be coming for another 2 years, 2.5, 3.5 years, as it were, during Daniel's 70th week. But this is, in some ways, should convey the concept that people ought to feel a little threatened by this. If the day of the Lord is as bad as it is described in the Bible, the fact that you have this coming, it's always coming, is a sort of this sword of Damocles over the head. And that it's always on its way, and you better be prepared. You don't know when it's coming. You just know it's coming. And so, again, we know enough to have a general idea of where we live in history. We do not know the specifics with regard to exact timing. And that we just have to accept. This is a part of walking by faith. If I knew everything, I wouldn't need any faith. I could just know everything. If I could see God and His plan and the angels and all of it, I wouldn't have to have faith about what's going on. I could see it. And one day, of course, we will see it. Our faith will be replaced with sight. When that which is perfect is come, that perfect situation in which we'll know just as we are known and have been known. So that verb coming, again, is used to describe both the threats and promises God makes. By bringing these threats and or promises to pass, God demonstrates His sovereign control over human history. And in 5, thus all mankind must understand that the day of the Lord is certain to arrive and is going to form the inevitable conclusion to human history. This is one of the issues in life that normal people think about and at least understand. And that is, we have a sense that everything has a conclusion. That everything has a wind-up. And there's nothing worse than watching a movie they didn't know how to end. You get to the end of it and you say, well, the conclusion to history won't be like, well, it'll be like that for some people. They're going to be let down. But it will wind up things in terms of the righteousness and justice of God's plan. His truth. His prophetic word and all those things. Here it's going to arrive. It's going to conclude human history. And again, it has to, because the way it's described, there would be nothing left afterwards. And again, that fits in with that passage of Jesus, why the days were shortened. So, the day is described by the adjective cruel, which is only used 8 times in the Old Testament. The term means cruel in the sense that one does not have compassion and refuses to show mercy. Proverbs 11:17 is one of the places this is used. The merciful man does himself good, but the cruel man does himself harm. For a bunch of reasons. One, the emotions associated with cruelty are not what we would call positive emotions. They generally are geared out of anger, vengeance, bitterness, these kinds of things. So number one, just strictly from a human perspective, he's not doing himself any good by entertaining this. But then there's the whole what goes around comes around principle, and you reap what you sow. And so the cruel man can expect what? Cruelty back. That's how God will deal with him. And so it behooves all of us, as much as we can, to be merciful. To recognize, and we have to, again, we walk a very fine line as believers. We have to blend together precepts and concepts that are in some ways not compatible, but have to be blended together in order to form a righteous person. And that is the principles of righteousness and grace. You have to have both. Righteousness without grace just becomes self-righteousness, legalism, and all that. Grace without righteousness just becomes this sort of laissez-faire, do what you want, it doesn't matter attitude. And both are extremes. And these extremes have to be brought together in our lives. We have to stand for the truth on the one hand. We do not have to put up with nonsense. Christians are not here necessarily to be doormats, to be walked all over. On the other hand, we also recognize principles like undeserved suffering. Bad things are going to happen. God doesn't always protect us from every bad thing that happens. Now, we know in His big scheme of things, He's got a bigger purpose when bad things happen to us. Or bad things, we might say, from the human perspective. But these bad things also work on us because some of us are not very nice to start with. We have sin natures that can be vicious and brutal. And we have to be kind of smoothed off. So some of that, you know, you get the scrub brush out and the Brillo pad and start on you. And it's not pleasant or fun from the human perspective. But God works and uses things in our lives to soften us. And on the other hand, there are people who are naturally too soft, who naturally don't tend to stand up for the truth. And they need to get some iron in their souls. They need to go the other direction. But in the end, of course, God wants a well-rounded believer that knows when to stand up for the truth, when to demonstrate grace, when to speak, when not to, all these factors that go into this. So again, the cruel man does himself harm. Well, God's cruel. So, you know, God's obviously not doing himself harm in that sense. But he's doing it as an expression completely of his righteous nature and his just nature. Also, Proverbs 12:10, same book there. A righteous man has regard for the life of his animal. But even the compassion of the wicked is cruel. Now, that's bad. And so again, while they threw Michael Vick into jail for dogfighting, this verse would suggest maybe you shouldn't be engaged in dogfighting or cockfighting or whatever they want to fight out there. Maybe you should treat your animals better. Yes, you should. But in the end, it's his animal. It's not mine. He has it by right of possession. And possession forms a large part of every known law system in the world. Always has. Ownership matters. That's why, again, the ownership to planet Earth is about to be reestablished. God's always owned it. Satan's squatting. He's moved in. We can't get rid of him. He won't pay rent. And here he is trashing the place. But God's eventually going to get this all taken care of. So again, if you're going to have an animal, I would say be good to it. I think the Bible's pretty plain on this. But if you want to beat your dog, it's none of my business. That's where people need to learn to butt out. It's not their business. That's not your animal. I don't think you should treat it that way, but I don't care. So that's up to the individual. Also, actually it's in the same chapter there. It's not the same verse, I guess. Isaiah 13:18. Their bows will mow down the young men, the latter part of this here. They will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb, nor will their eye pity children. The one there, have compassion, is our word, I believe. I'll have to look that one up here in a second. So back to this, the cruel person is one that has or demonstrates the desire to inflict severe pain and suffering on others. While God is not cruel by nature, his attribute of justice demands that all sins, sinners, and sinful conditions be judged at some point in his plan. 8, the day of the Lord is also cruel in the sense that it will be impossible to bear physically, mentally, and emotionally. The miserable and intolerable conditions brought about by the judgment on Babylon will eventually affect the entire planet. And also, there are additional judgments coming on them as well. It isn't just that the destruction of Babylon will eventually get to them with the radiation poisoning and all of that. It's that they are going to be the objects of other judgments during this time frame. 9, most translations recognize the next two terms, which are both introduced by the connective wow, are modifying the concept, the cruel day of the Lord. The noun evra, fury, is derived from the verb avar, to pass over or cross over. It's actually where we get the term Hebrew, actually comes from this root as well, and can be used of arrogance and anger. It is used 34 times in the Old Testament, and 30 of those usages refer to wrath, fury, or the expression of anger. The expression of intense anger. Now, there are two types of people that I've observed. And again, anybody can do any sin at any time in any way. We recognize that the sin nature is such that people are capable. But there are those people that tend to get mad, blow up, and it's over. Just 5 minutes later, they're back to normal. Now, you're furious by this time because you've had to deal with it. But they get mad, it flashes, and then their anger is spent, and it's over. They express it, and it's gone. Now, that's not necessarily good, but that's sort of the way some people are. Then there are other people who won't deal with the issue. They say, that doesn't bother me, even though it's... They take that anger, and they ball it up, and they push it down into their stomach. And they keep it there, and it festers. And this gets into the condition we refer to more as indignation. Settled anger. And then those are the types of people that will be very bitter and hold grudges for a long, long time, rather than just getting over it and putting it behind them and moving on. And either thing, you see, either form of anger is still sinful. I mean, presuming it's a sinful thing you're doing, when we're not talking about righteous anger now. But we're talking about sinful anger. And again, there are even degrees of this. Degrees of anger where somebody might get a little irritated. But they're angry, you can kind of tell. You know. Then they might let loose a string of four-letter words that would, scare everybody into hell. And that's another level of anger. And then they might start destroying stuff or killing people. That's a whole other level. So, again, anger is a destructive sin. It's destructive to the person that engages in it. And it can be destructive to those around them. So our anger, we have to watch it, because even when we start out sometimes with righteous indignation, it can degenerate and deteriorate into sinful anger. And we have to watch that as believers. The Lord, however, is perfect at this. If He's angry, it's righteous. He's dealing with what needs to be dealt with. So 10 or 11 here, in this case, it denotes the expression of God's rage that is expressed by an outburst of anger. It is connected with His burning anger, as seen in the construct phrase that follows. 12, the noun charon, burning, is derived from the verb kara, which comes from an Aramaic root that means to cause fire to burn. 13, the Hebrew noun is used exclusively in reference to God, and is often followed by the noun af, nose or nostrils, as it is here. To mean the heat of the nose would be the literal of it. This is an idiom for the fierce anger of God. And people have not seen this expressed yet. Now, God may express His anger from time to time in temporal judgments. But we have not seen the likes of Noah's flood. That expression of anger destroyed every living thing save the 8 people and the animals in the ark. Destroyed it all. We haven't seen that. But man's headed for that. Because just as it was in the days of Noah, so it's going to be. And I have not, again, ruled out another demonic invasion into the human race. I see too many things that make me believe people aren't just, born weird. Some of them are. I was. Who am I talking about? But I see things, and in little children, expressions of rage and things of which, the likes of which, are just really out of even human character, human nature. So I don't know, but it's something certainly to think about, because we certainly know that happened during the days of Noah. And we also know the thoughts and intents of the heart was set on evil continually. And this is the human race. Who has rejected God, written Him out of everything, and have no time for Him whatsoever. And God's going to judge all this eventually. Because, number one, they're not in touch with reality. These people are delusional. They don't believe there's a God, or they don't believe He's going to do any of this, or they don't believe He's righteous and will judge sins. They don't like to believe in hell. They like believing in heaven. And I'll never forget, that was really a humorous deal. It was on Modern Family. And he tries to tell his son, well, there ain't no hell. And he said, well, is there a heaven? He goes, yeah, there's a heaven. But there's no hell. And he said, well, where does God send all the bad people? He says, well, everybody goes to heaven. And the kid gets real quiet for a minute. And he goes, well, what's the matter? And he goes, well, I'm just trying to envision this heaven with all these evil people in it. And even at that level, you could see, well, this doesn't work. The logic of it doesn't work. They're delusional. So, again, this is an idiom for his fierce anger. Now, 14, these three terms for anger are linked together to emphasize the extraordinary degree of divine anger. that will be exhibited beginning with the destruction of Babylon and continuing through the rest of Daniel's 70th week. And 15, the purpose for the arrival of the day of the Lord is expressed by the prefix lamed and the cal infinitive construct of the verb seem, to set place or put, which is used in this case to denote a change of condition. And 16, Isaiah once again uses the term Eretz, land or earth, which he had used in verse 5 to refer specifically to the land of Babylon. And back, I think in those verses I pointed out, you could easily translate this nation. They are coming from a distant nation, verse 5, from the farthest horizons to destroy the whole nation, the entirety of it. And here you had to limit it to the two nations involved because Russia's not coming to destroy the entire globe. They will destroy 25% of it or so, about 26 actually, a quarter. But the fact is that destruction is not designed to take out the whole world. As we get down into this though, the destruction God renders is designed to do this. It's going to take out the whole world. 17, while it is clear the land of Babylon will suffer destructive judgment, the term appears here to be used in the larger sense of the earth itself, since the next verse deals with the scope of God's judgment in greater cosmic terms. And those things certainly affect the entire planet, not just Babylon. So here I think again you begin this transition into the broader view of from the destruction of Babylon to the destruction of it all, that's going to take place. And 18, the result of God's furious rage is introduced by another prefix, lamed, which is a normal use for the preposition when it follows an infinitive construct. So in this case, point 19, the change of condition. When we say to make the land a desolation, it's to change the land into a desolation. It's not been that prior to this. In fact, it's called a golden cup in the Lord's hands. It's called tender and delicate and pampered. It's called spoiled rotten. But not the other here. Not desolation. So as described by the feminine noun shamah, which is derived from the verb shamain. That verb, point 20, refers to the desolation that is caused by some notable disaster, often very sudden, and usually a result of divine judgment. The noun refers to the devastating results of the judgment, as well as to the psychological state of horror one experiences as he observes the spectacle. And we know that people, in some ways, are weird. They're fascinated by, you see them rubbernecking out on the road. If there's a wreck, they've got to stop and see. I don't want to see. Pass. If somebody's brains are out there splattered on the pavement, I don't have to see that. Pat, I'm not interested. So humans have a... But again, when you see something horrible, if you saw something really, really horrible, it's going to have a psychological impact on you. So Jeremiah here, chapter 50, verse 23... And again, many of our documentations, much of it will come out of some of these other parallel passages that describe the same event. How the hammer, now this is another title we've been called, the hammer of the whole earth. We think for some reason, not we, you and me, anytime I say this, just recognize I'm not speaking of us as believers living in this nation. I'm talking about the people behind the scenes, the globalists who are pulling the strings. What has made them believe that we are the policemen for the entire planet? We're the global cops now. I'll tell you what makes them believe it. Money. Because there's big money in this. And warfare is big money. And the constant warfare is even bigger money. And then you have the effects of this on the population. Again, if you haven't read 1984, read it sometime. It's a dystopian look at the future. And the reality is it's not much different than what we have right now. The constant drone when you're in public places like the airport or somewhere of this stuff in your ears all the time. They had this. And then the changes in language, newspeak. And then the idea of constant warfare. It doesn't matter who the enemy is. Again, I'm reading this book by Belzer. And he's, you know, of course, he's got a dry sense of humor somewhat. And he's very insightful. But one of the things he said, I just lost it. But at any rate, you hear this constant drone, this change of language. Where was I going with this? I know he said something that was really funny, I thought. No, I don't think it was him, but it was in the book. Somebody said the war on terror. He said, what does this mean, really? He said, we've declared war on a noun. So we're at war on a noun now. Well, how are you going to fight that war? Pretty soon you won't be able to say the word terror. It'll be one of those banned words. Well, again, this is comes on this planet, 5023, the hammer of the whole earth. Why? Because there's big money in being this. There's a lot of money to be made. And when you see the way Babylon has been acting, as I'll give you some documentation, I don't want to bury you with it, because God, it can only take so much of this stuff. It's oppressive when you really get into it. How they have been cut off and broken. How Babylon has become, and in here they don't, you could translate it desolation, but they here choose to translate it object of horror. That when they look at it, they're just horrified. So 21, regions that become desolate are no longer fit for habitation by human beings or domestic animals. Rather, they are only fit for wild animals, particularly those predatory and scavenging types of animals. Isaiah 13 here. And that's what we find will eventually, of course, inhabit this. Isaiah 13, 21 and 22. But desert creatures will lie down there. This is, again, after we get a list of people who won't be there, won't be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation. Nor will the Arab pitch his tent there, nor shepherds make their flocks. But desert creatures will lie down there. And their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will live there, and shaggy goats will frolic there. Hyenas will howl in their fortified towers, and jackals in their luxurious palaces. Again, the irony is that this is what we have already. This is what we have, jackals and hyenas in our highest positions. Taking a world in a very bad direction. Her fateful time will also come soon. Also, Jeremiah 53. For a nation has come up against her out of the north, and it will make her land an object of horror, and there will be no inhabitant in it. So both man and beast have wandered off. They have gone away. And so some, you know, again, they want to read this as, oh, there won't be any animals. No, these are domestic beasts. That typically, I believe, if I remember right, I'll double check here, but I think it's behemoth. Yeah, it is. Behemoth. And that means domestic, like cattle, sheep, you know, even your pets, but, you know, more quadrupeds that we use now for food and things like that. They won't be around. Why? Because, well, if you, you know, I like to watch these shows about Alaska, some of them. And you know, the cows won't do very well after this. They're not going to survive. Sheep are not going to survive. Goats are not going to survive. The tough ones will. The ones that can get up there in the mountain peaks and walk sideways. I mean, if you've ever seen them, it's almost astonishing to watch what they can do. But no, domestic animals, no. They have gone away. And then 51:37, also Jeremiah. Babylon will become a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, an object of horror and hissing, without inhabitants. So if there's, and again, we're going to see these things. There's a certain amount of repetition that's built in this. I won't apologize for it because obviously God, the Holy Spirit, put it in here this way. But you're going to hear a lot of these same things over and over again. But I think this is designed, again, to reinforce in our thinking so that we get this straight. That this isn't, again, a conditional prophecy. This is what's going to happen. This is where it's headed. So 22, the final statement of verse 9 here. He will exterminate its sinners from it, provides the targets of God's furious anger. The Hebrew adjective kata, sinner, is placed forward in the sentence to emphasize the objects of wrath. So 23, the root meaning of the verb is to miss the mark or the way. The book of Judges here has a pretty good usage of it. Judges 20, 16. Out of these 700 choice men, out of all these people, 700 choice men were left-handed. Sinister. Each could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. That word miss there is our word. And also Proverbs 19:2. Now, and that's, by the way, that's pretty good with a slingshot, too, if you can do that. Just do not let that be lost on you. You can sling it at a hare and not miss. Proverbs 19:2. It is not good for a person to be without knowledge. And he who hurries his footsteps errs, i.e. misses the mark. You'll make mistakes if you're in a hurry. That you have to do your work at a particular pace. Now, I don't like necessarily the auto mechanic pace of work, but I would also rather them get it right. I don't want them to forget, you know, to put a bolt back in that I need on my brake pads or something. But you have to be careful. Again, being in a hurry gets us into trouble sometimes. Patience. And that's not natural to the human condition for most of us. Most of us are not naturally born patient. Some of us have more patience than others. But this is something we have to work on. I know it's something I have to work on all the time. Patience, Ron. Patience. Because not far of impatience is anger. It's not far removed. So, exasperation, all that. So the root meaning of the verb is to miss the mark or way, and refers to violations of civil or religious law. The failure to live up to what was commanded or expected. Okay, well, our time's gone. Let's go ahead and we'll stop there. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and then we will pick back up here at about 5 after.